Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Of all the literature in human history, only a few documents have borne the mark of greatness in shaping the affairs and the lives of men. We think of the American Constitution and the ordered form of government it's provided for millions of people. And we may also remember the Magna Carta and the liberties it established for the entire English-speaking world. Certainly, we would mention the Scripture and the life-transforming truth that has continuously flowed from its pages, and no doubt it has far outweighed all other works as a guide in truth to both men and nations. The Bible, infallibly given by the authority and grace of God, has shown life and freedom to countless numbers of persons, life and freedom regarding both this world and, incidentally, the next. Yet within the Scripture itself, there are those portions that are gargantuan in proportion. While all the Word of God is true, some portions of it have claimed a unique closeness to its readers. We think of the 23rd Psalm and the beautiful presentation of the shepherding Lord, and of the 53rd of Isaiah and the grace of the one who would bear the sins of many. With these passages of personal holiness and beauty, we also think of the cornerstone portions in which all else rests, and the most impressive of these is the Ten Commandments. No single piece of literature has expressed so much influence on such a wide range of people, nations, and religious ideologies as has this short portion from Exodus 20. In a few words, the Lord of earth and heaven gave a law that provided a foundation of truth for multitudes in generations to come. Well, what are the Ten Commandments? In a word, they are the basic legislative statements of God revealing His will for men as they live before Him and with others. Israel, fresh from the trials of Egypt and recently tested through the Red Sea and the wilderness, had camped in the Sinai wilderness. While the nation recouped its strength, Moses, the man of God, went up to the mountain peak to learn of the divine will. Here the Lord challenged Moses and the people in a covenant of devotion, the first part of which is our portion. Pleased with the revelation of His will, Israel vowed to be a people loyal to God, giving their honest allegiance in token pledge for His care and blessing. With enthusiasm, they gripped His covenant, and Moses, with explanations and arrangements extraordinary, eventually returned to the mountain and received the declaration of truth that would govern the life of the people for the ages to come. At the beginning of the revelation come the 10 words of eternal truth that have never lost their force to those who care for God. These words purpose to make Israelites a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, as we read in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. We cannot fully evaluate the meaning of these words. In all parts of Scripture, they are given great prominence. They comprise the backbone of the prophetic teaching of the Old Testament, as rephrased in Micah 6:8, for example, as well as supplying the ethical strength for the teaching of the New Testament. They are represented and praised in all quarters of thinking persons. Why, it's hard to imagine any comparable amount of material that has exercised even a tiny amount of similar influence. In content, the Ten Commandments outline the two chief areas of responsibility in our lives, how to live before God and how to live with others. The New Testament finds a summary in this manner, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself." Thus we often visualize the two tables of the law, with the first stating that one will honor the Lord and the second one teaching us to honor others. This is a vital message, and nowhere is the truth more clearly stated than in these words. So as we approach the 10 words given by God to His people, it's with the hope that we shall learn better to honor the Lord and respect one another. The stress placed on the person of God in the first four commandments is gripping. It is summarized vigorously when the writer says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." These words uniquely belong to Israel, and the attention of the people is drawn to their covenant-keeping God as they are charged to show Him respect in all aspects of life. Declaring His sovereign relationship to the nation, the Lord insists that His person be honored by holding a solitary place in the affection of the people. The command is absolute. You shall not do it. The content is readily understood. Have anyone in my presence to whom you will give honor in preference to me. The positive side is thus explicitly stated. Honor my person. This command is based on two points of truth. First, I am the Lord thy God. This is told us in Exodus 20 in verse 2. Speaking of the living one, the eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certifies His presence in the days of the wilderness and in the power of the mount. His very name suggests being that is eternal. And as all supposed deities come and go, he alone remains. There is a fascinating commentary on this in Psalm 115. The God of Israel lives. The deities of the nations about have no life. The psalmist concludes that these man-made gods neither have life nor do those who create them possess real life. But the God of Israel lives, hears, sees, knows, responds, and delivers. How could anyone have a place of honor instead of him? The second point enforcing the command is the reminder of deliverance. I brought thee out of the house of bondage. True, many of the people of Israel soon forgot their bondage in Egypt and the aggravation of their lives in that land. Their loss of memory allowed them to complain against Moses and the dealing of God. But the truth was that he had delivered them from a hopeless situation. They were caught in the iron furnace and had nothing but sorrow and distress in their lot. They must honor the Lord both for whom he is and for what he had done. These two points make it obvious that the force of the commands is more positive than negative. The purpose for not erecting any other god is simply that the true God must be seen. By clearing the ground before him, the person of the Lord emerges in glory, and that is his due and our command. You will have no other gods before me. Most of the gods made as rivals for the living God were not pagan deities in the simple idol or image form. In the days of the judges, Israel worshipped self-will, every man doing what was right in his own eyes. At the coronation of King Rehoboam, Solomon's divisive son, stubborn greed became the god. Later, in the days of Jehoiakim, national pride held the role of deity, and for a period of time during the life of Ezra, the lustful desires of the people were more important than the Lord who bought them. These were not physical deities, but they were objects of affections in the mind of the people, and as such they meant more than did the living God. Until these false gods were swept aside, Israel suffered abuse and disparagement. But when the nation heard the law and acted upon it, revival and health soon followed. Nothing was more needed for them, or for us, than to honor the person of God, to be obedient to the first law, to allow nothing to stand in our affection, our thinking, or our attitude of living that is more important to us than the reality of a God who delivers and keeps his own. To honor the person of God is to openly acknowledge him, to yield to his blessing, to commit oneself to him in worship and service. It is to accept his control, and to show the greatness of his judgment in the decisions of life. This is what the Lord requests, and that is what makes us healthy and spiritually intelligent. With regard to this command, there is an interesting picture in Psalm 2. The heathen are pictured as raging against the Lord and his anointed. His anointed in this psalm is clearly the messianic king identified as his son. The nations rail against both of them, but it is striking that they are told to be quick to be at peace with the son. God cannot be honored if the anointed one is also not honored. This tells us that honoring the person of God is more than just uttering platitudes about him. Rather, it is bowing before him and accepting the provision that he gives, honoring him alone in our acceptance. The God who delivered from Egypt is the one God who sends forth the anointed one. When the Lord says, "You will have no other gods before me," he is simply saying, "Honor me in all my ways, including my work of deliverance. Honor me and honor my anointed. We violate his will if we do any less than that." It is our belief that the prophetic scriptures teaching about one who is anointed of the Lord are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, and in so doing perfectly honored God. With great precision, he demonstrated that no one could honor the eternal God who did not honor his anointed. To have no other gods before you is to have the Lord alone and the fullness of his will. The fullness of his will is expressed in that Messiah, and we are not honoring to God without him. The question is often asked, do you keep the commandments? As we are told by the writer of Ecclesiastes, there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so we find that no one is capable of perfect keeping of the law, including the first commandment. But God, great in mercy, has promised forgiveness to the penitent who yield to him. To those who will trust his anointed one for life, he provides deliverance from the sins of law-breaking just as surely as he led the children from the land of bondage. To fulfill the law as it is given, we turn to God, admit our wanderings, and confess our trust in him. Honor his person. Honor his son. Through faith, that is what we are commanded to do. And as we look to him and his great deliverance in the Messiah, we are able to see that he has perfectly honored God, and we join in honoring the person of God through him. We are continuing our study in the Ten Commandments, continuing them as we began by talking about the reality that the Lord said to us, "You will have no other gods before me." The role of the Ten Commandments in the history of Israel is witnessed throughout Scripture. Virtually all other regulations given to the people of God were somehow founded on these basic 10 words. Therefore, while the development of God's will is vast, its inception is quite simple. In very plain language, the Lord put before Moses just what the people needed to know that they might please him. As they accepted these basic laws and walked in them, God gave further light that their lives might be blessed in greater harmony one with another. Let us refresh ourselves in the exact purpose of the law. The reasoning is in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Having seen the power of the Lord, the Israelites were challenged to be a people for their God, a people to whom he would take special delight. With this privileged position came the great blessing of being a kingdom of priests, an entire nation set apart for God. Israel did not live up to this solemn charge, and the law was hardly given before some forgot God. But God did not forget them, nor did he take from them the light of his word. Many years later, Paul the Apostle would point out that the great legacy of Israel was the commitment of the oracles of God. The failure was not in the word, but in the weakened wills of the hearers. The second commandment puts this picture into the clearest light possible, contrasting the will of God and the performance of many of the people. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, said the Lord in Exodus 20, 4 and 5. But even as he spoke, the golden calf was being prepared. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to serve them, said the Lord. But Israel soon faltered at Beth Peor and eventually moved into infidelity and judgment patterns as seen in the book of Judges. The law was very simple, but the minds of the people tended towards duplicity. Think about this second commandment for a moment. In the first section of the 10 words, we are directed to honor our Lord. Our instruction begins with the stern word to honor his person. We are to have no one before him. While we understand that basic meaning, we need further amplification on how to avoid the rival God situations. So to give a more concrete basis, we are emphatically told that we are to elevate no man-made idol or image of anything known to us to the realm of reality and deity. We are not to make any image that is intended for worship and that might thereby become a substitute in worship. Exodus 24 does not condemn all sculpture, painting, bas-relief, etc. The very tabernacle where Israel worshiped had the cherubim interwoven veil, and the likenesses of these graced the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Solomon would later mount the great sea on molten bulls, and the very means of healing in Numbers 21 would be the brazen serpent. Therefore, art was not wrong in itself, but when binding itself to rival worship, it was wickedly wrong. The Lord's command is to avoid bringing anything to the forefront for the purpose of worship. Its source is less important, but the usage is determinative of right and wrong. The great danger lies in our inability or unwillingness to distinguish cause and effect. We easily confuse these things and far too often give the thanks to the effect rather than the cause. Thus men easily forgot the Creator and worshiped the creation. The one they could see and manipulate. The other found them in a powerless posture and made them seem inept and inferior. They could not manipulate the Lord of heaven. And, unwilling to accept the reality of his control, they sought those objects they could control. This was the behavior Israel had seen in Egypt, where idolatrous worship was rampant. Now the Lord admonishes them not to turn that way, not to allow the things created to displace the Creator. History has not lessened the temptation, of course. Jesus warned about serving God and mammon. And Paul emphasized that one could not serve the temple of God and that of idols. We must maintain clarity of vision with regard to our worship. There must be no division of devotion before God. The thrust of the commandment is to honor the worship of God. So we first honor his person, and we second honor his worship. The explanation given this commandment is searching. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, is the way it is put in Exodus 25. Jealousy is hard to define in our culture due to its overuse in romance and mystery. While the common ideas are not totally absent from the Hebrew word, they are not the dominant ideas. God is represented as unwilling to share us with other deities because he alone knows what is best and right for us. In that sense, he is jealous for our affection and jealous for our well-being. Jealousy with God is not a petty emotional grieving. It is an accord of knowledge of what happens to be best for us. Isaiah 44 offers a commentary on this idea and elaborates on the problem. The Lord sets forth his divine character forcefully in verses 6 through 8. He declares that there is none beside him. He alone is God. But as the passages continue, verses 9 through 20 describe the activity and work of those who make their own gods. The plea of the Lord that follows is one of remembrance. Remember thy Redeemer. I have found you. This is the concept of the jealousy of God. Knowing that any rival deity will simply ruin us, God holds us to himself and says, honor my worship. Do not degrade me with the presence of false or wicked idols. That we might see the seriousness of this, the Lord reveals some personal traits of the divine being. He does not overlook easily the sins of the fathers, but visits them on those who hate him under the third and fourth generation, we are told in Exodus 20, verse 5. This is an important point. You cannot look up today and say that God is charging you with the sins of your forebears unless you are hating him. If you hate God, there is a sense in which the cumulative sins of the past hover over you, and that is a fearsome thing. But if you love him, you are spared any such thought or worry. The expression third or fourth generation is not intended literally, but is a Hebrew speech device meaning simply that there is no end to God's capacity to judge for the sin of infidelity. On the other hand, mercy is showed to thousands without limitation of those who love God. The proof of their love is in the fact that they honor his law and keep his commandments. It is one of the great truths that love of God is more than words. Israel often professed to love God while its heart was far from him. The proof is obedience. Keeping the commands is an occupation when we love God and a test of the reality of love. Failure to honor God's worship is not just a minor point in slightly deviant behavior. It is to invite God's judgment, to place ourselves in an area of harm, and to become self-contradictory in values. As we've noted, Israel often failed in the observance of this law, but that did not end the force of the regulation. However, it has sometimes been questioned as to what purpose the law served if it could not be kept fully. It seems plain that its service in these areas will be found in 3 points at a minimum. First, it established the character of sin and righteousness. Without the law, we could not know in which category we lived, and there would be no assurance or direction to life. The law shows the sinfulness of sin, and our failures are made specific by decree. There is hope of health when we know what is wrong and right. Second, the reality of our inability produces a knowledge of need and a dependence on God. Men tend to become very smug and self-important until they can see their own shortcomings. When these are realized, we understand that no one can live by himself or be self-sustaining in the righteous things God demands. All persons are eventually overcome by time, and the law allows us in our lifetime to see our need of God. Third, as the law has shown the character of sin and righteousness and thereby made us aware of our failures, it also directs us to the cure. It teaches us to cast ourselves upon the Lord, admitting our weaknesses and failures while asking forgiveness and help. If God had not intended a way of forgiveness, the law would have been helpless for our need or strengthening. The way of forgiveness in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, was the acceptance of God's provision for sin. It was concerned with the sacrifice and yieldedness of hearts. We see the reality of this in Psalms 32 and 51, where confession and trust bring forgiveness by mercy and grace. This is not a blind enactment, but an admission to God of our failure and a calling on Him for forgiveness. In this sense, the law is seen as a teacher to bring us to our senses and to bring us to God. We are guided by it to see that our worship is often divided and that in this we have displeased the Lord. The teacher, having shown our weakness, shows the remedy, not a renewal for self-strength, but an acceptance of forgiveness through trust in a God who accepts our repentance and gives grace to live further. This is the grace that is spoken of when we are told that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe in Him, as in Romans 10:4. He did not abolish the law, but fulfilled it, and completed an act of righteousness in which others could be blessed. We are directed to Him that we might confess our failures and trust in His perfection, thereby having our worship renewed. His righteousness is enough for us, as with the prophet Jeremiah we cry, "The Lord, our righteousness." Do you love God? Do you honor His commandments? Well then, trust and believe in the one whom He has sent to provide your forgiveness and renew your worship. The Ten Commandments. In our study so far, we have seen why they were given and what office they occupy. We have seen that the first group speaks of our relation to God, while the second tells of our relationship with others. Having established this broad pattern, we examined the first two commands and noted that they teach us positively to honor God's person and His worship. He's the delivering God who can tolerate no rivals, and when we find we are in error on His law, we do not despair, but rather look for the forgiveness He gives to those who will confess their need and place their trust in Him. The third law says, Exodus 27, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." The implications of the word are many, and we must first remind ourselves that the name is not just a title or handle such as we use today. The name of the deity is an implicit expression of His actual person, so when the name is used, it involves the character of the one identified as well as the mere pronouncing of a few syllables. To honor His name or to defile it is to show a similar disregard or regard to His entire person. In our culture, names are often used very shabbily, but in official documents and so forth, the name appended is the force of the document. This is not due to the alphabetic letters used in the name, but is due to the authority the name indicates. Yet the identification of the authority and the actual name are so closely linked as to be virtually inseparable. For example, I'm looking at an official document of the state in which I live. It is signed with the name of the Secretary of the Commonwealth. Certainly the secretary does not write all these by hand, but when her name is stamped on the card, it carries with it the authority of the law of the state. The name is the symbol of power and must not be abused. So with the name of God. God's personal name suggests one who always was, always is, and will be, as in Exodus 6:4. It was not pronounced by the careful Hebrew leaders in the time of Jesus and thereafter. They substituted another word so as not to defile the name, for they knew that the name carried with it the force of the master of the universe. This name is often compounded with other words to give personal representation to deity, but neither the name nor the compounded forms could be disgraced or used abusively in the light of the command. The actual thrust of the teaching is, don't speak of me in any way that harms my name or speaks ill of my power. The importance of the name may be gleaned from its identification with the places of Israel's worship. What made the worship center unique was the presence of the divine name. Deuteronomy 12:5 gives us legislation on this point, and the heart of the Levitical feast centered around such a place as in Deuteronomy 26:2. The name of the Lord was virtually everything for His people, and they could not afford to mar it, abuse it, overlook it, and miss the reality of its blessing. In the third command, however, the Lord gives us a very broad starting point for our observation. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The basic thrust of take is the idea of lifting up. The thought is that in no way are you to pick up the Lord's name with less respect than it should have. The sense is not that there is a magical quality to the Lord's name. It's neither a good luck charm nor a mystical omen, but it cannot be worn or taken emptily and maintain its character. To lift it up is to take it in any manner as part of your identification. The phrase in vain suggests meaninglessness or emptiness. It also carries the thought of little worth. In this light, the command reads, You will not take my name to yourself as if it were nothing. The lesson is very clear. As we honor God's person and worship, so must we honor his name. We must hold him foremost in our affection, bow to him alone, and speak of him in reverence and trust. This is a summary concept of the first three of our commandments. An illustration of the abuse of the divine name may be seen in Rehoboam's son, Abijah. His name, Abijah, meant simply, "My father is the Lord." But his mother was of the Canaanite sea-worshipping peoples, and he came to be known as Abijam, "My father is the sea." The Book of Kings, with strict accounts of Israel's history, calls him by this name, Abijam, while Chronicles, more concerned with the covenant testimony, uses the name Abijah. But this unworthy king took his personal name and disgraced it in compromise with the sea gods, and so dishonored the Lord's name as well. He, through his infidelity, bore the name of God as if it were nothing. Because the name may be used unthinkingly, some have imagined that the Lord would wink at this error. But the Scripture denies this. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. He will regard him as a sinner, one transgressing his law in this area. We are not told how the Lord will address himself to the cause, but we are assured that he will. What it means is that great care is needed in any area where the name of the Lord is concerned. The best prevention is a thoughtful attitude toward God, and this will encourage us in better conduct. To be light or careless is not to be overlooked. Right usage is the only course. On this point, it's good to observe that it is not just how we say the name of God. It is how we take it up. One may say that he honors God and never speaks his name in error. But should that person act wickedly towards another, he is at that point making misuse of God's name. The one who is called by the name of the Lord is in a responsible position of showing the goodness of God in all things. A professedly godly person who lives otherwise dishonors the name of God with the deeds of life, no matter what he does with his lips. I was struck when reading an article in the Biblical Archaeological Review. Writing on the Qumran literature, a scholar had photographically reproduced some lines of biblical text. The editor noted that the name of God appeared in this plate, and he trusted, as did the author, that all who received the magazine would do nothing to defile or disgrace the name of God. As impressive as this is, it is even more worthy to remember that it's not just the written name, but in particular the name that is born on our lips and shown in our lives. There is a quality about the Lord's name that is not easily reduced to a few words. That quality is so marked with perfection as to set the name of God apart from all others. That is why when Jesus taught his followers to pray, they were taught to think first of the name of God. "Hallowed be thy name," said Jesus. And those words have echoed in the religious feelings of our people through the ages since. His prayer occupied itself with the glory of God, and it would be unthinkable that the name would be disgraced. With his disciples, Jesus paid great respect for the divine name. As mentioned, he prayed for its hallowing, but he demonstrated its quality in a life of holiness. In his private devotion, he said, "I have manifested thy name," John 17:6. By this he meant he had shown what God was like, and by his identification with the Heavenly Father, he revealed to his followers how God could be known. His people would be able to bear his name and be known throughout the world as God's own. However, we must note that the name of God does not just fall on us. We take it up. No, we are not to look at it afar and say nice things about it. Nor are we to act as if God meant nothing to us. Having given us his word, we are to act on it and claim his name. We do this by a performance and profession, living with his will. God has offered the quality of his name to us, making us holy, making us a people uniquely his own. What do you do about the name of God? You let it fall profanely from your lips at times? Do you utter it meaninglessly at others? Do you act religious in a professing way but live selfishly and fearfully? Do you seek to be thought of as a good person but do not demonstrate the love and reality of the Lord? In all these cases, we are taking the name of the Lord in vain, and the Lord will not hold guiltless those who do so. During the Middle Ages, pretenders often came to the Jewish communities claiming to be the divine Messiah. They offered to prove their claims by saying the divine name and charming the people with pretended religious attainment. No doubt some meant well, while others brought grief. But this is where Jesus was different. He did manifest the name of God, adorned it and beautified it. He upheld it with life as well as with message, and his conduct silenced those who resented him. Guile was not found in him, and his words never became a matter of repaying evil for evil. He came that we might not only know the name, but also the wonder of an intimate relationship with God. Hence we are told that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The third commandment is pretty emphatic. Following the previous ones, we are told to honor his name. We honor his person, we honor his worship, we honor his name. That's the command. We dare not do less than that. There is a day coming when his name will be known universally and adored by all men. We read of this in Isaiah 11, Micah 5, and other places. But we are privileged to know both God and his name today and be identified with him as children and members of the heavenly family. That is all possible through Jesus, to whom God has given a name that every knee will fall before in a coming time. We are thankful to bow to that name today, and in so doing, to lift up God's name in truth and honor. We invite you to join with us in taking the name of God to yourself through that in Jesus, the Messiah, whom he has sent. Let me thank you for joining us again in our study of the Ten Commandments. Today our study moves to the command that is perhaps the oldest of all, the fourth command. Exodus 29:8 says it simply, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." It is a pointed law, being much older than the time of Moses, from Genesis 2:3 on, and relates to a matter of life as plain as the calendar on the study wall. Yet this commandment is actually one of the most abused in spite of its stature and prominence. The abuse comes from two sources: those who completely ignore the will of God, and those who offer hypocritical aspersions of keeping it. The heart of the command is a test of loyalty and love which the worshiper must feel for God. It is not a performance for which the commandment calls. It is for an expression of love from the heart. In the role of the commandments, we are taught to respect the Lord before we do anything else. We are to honor his person, worship, and his name. Then, in order that the reality of his goodness might be known in our lives, we are to honor his day. That means we are to allow God time in our lives. We are not to be too busy to listen to him or to speak with him. This day of reflection brings to a conclusive head the basic relationship with God. We are to be willing to love, to worship, to honor, and to set aside our times for him. The fourth commandment is called the Sabbath commandment, sometimes pronounced Shabbat, sometimes Shabbos, and several other ways as well. Honor his day is the point of the word. It is his day by virtue of creation, as we read in Exodus 20:11. Creation was the work of God in Genesis 1, when in six successive days he spoke, and the force of his speaking brought into existence the world as we know it. Creation ceased for the seventh day, and God rested. We should not imagine that the Lord was tired, for such is not the case. He simply ceased from creating, and in that sense rested. Hence the day is not a day of nothingness, but a day of turning from the normal procedures in order that we might enjoy the work of God. Such is the thought in the term Sabbath day. That it was the seventh day is only incidental to the fact that it was the day the Lord ended the essential creative activity. We're not saying the order is not important. We are saying that occupation with the Lord is more important. It is in this area that many scholars have faltered. They have worried so about what one could do or could not do on the Sabbath that the day has lost the symbolization of rest. Carnally minded persons have other struggles, but the devout may suffer cruelly as they try to live with the complications of what one may or may not do. In the maze of legal opinionizing, it is sometimes forgotten that what is important is the Lord. Nor should we think that a multitude of legislation is needed to please him. Our first duty is to see that we are to honor his day, a task made realistic through honoring him. "But there's plenty of time, says the Lord, to get your work done. In fact, 6 days shalt thou labor." This does not mean one must work 6 days, but it means that in this portion of time, one should be able to accomplish what must be done. We have a tendency to be very selfish with time, to keep it all for ourselves. Thus the command to keep the day holy, to set it apart for God. Now, in understanding this law, there are a few matters of common truth. First, God is not using the term work in a scientific way as a physicist might use it, for example, but is using it to describe the activities that demand the time of the other days. The regulative required labor is what is in view, not mere physical exertion. Second, it's obvious that some normative chores must be done on the Sabbath. Cattle should be fed, for example. In the New Testament, Jesus pointed out that those who served in the temple were not guilty of violating the Sabbath in Matthew 12:5, and that if one's animal fell into a pit on Sabbath, it was not a sin to take it out in Matthew 12:11. Common sense was to prevail so long as the Lord was over all. Third, a spirit of legalizing does not seem to be suggested. The people were not supposed to see how much liberty they could take. They were to enjoy the rest and presence of God. And fourth, the occasion extended to the entire household. No one was excluded from the rest. The significance of the command is underscored in the giving of the manna in Exodus 16 before the law was codified. On the sixth day, an Israelite could gather twice the normal amount of manna and save half of it for Sabbath. It would keep, incidentally, only under these terms. On Sabbath, no manna appeared, although some had to go out and see for themselves. The Sabbath was made for the people to honor God, not to be in pursuit of His provision. Certainly, as they gathered it day by day, they were to be observant of the redeeming Lord. But their activity on the 6 days was the manna. Thanksgiving then followed. On the Sabbath, the occupation was with the Lord and the fruit of His kindness, not the things of His field. No doubt we see something of the general providence of God in the Sabbath. No one should work unceasingly or put his total life into labor. Not only does the body need rest, but also the mind relaxation. That is why Jesus could say, "Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man," in Mark 2:37. Many a tired soul in the passage of life has lived in the hope of a day of rest. So strong was the concept in Hebrew culture that some of the medievalists interpreted the Song of Solomon as the love between a godly man and the Sabbath. We're not convinced of that, but we are absolutely sure that God knew best and so gave us a day to be set apart for Him. Perhaps at this point it is proper to observe that deeds honoring God are fit activity for Sabbath. So Jesus healed on the Sabbath, not on a wholesale pattern, but incidentally as He became aware of a particular need. A deed of mercy on Sabbath honored a God of mercy. And when Jesus' disciples ate the grain pulled from the stem, He observed with an Old Testament allusion the propriety of so doing. Jesus would not have condoned the development of a Galilean fast food line on Sabbath, but He did not think His own should go hungry needlessly. He was not going to build a hospital on Sabbath, but where a needy person appeared, He was not going to turn His head and walk away. The Lord in heaven was honored in showing mercy and love, and honoring Him is the heart of the Sabbath. Today, many questions are asked about Sabbath. Should we keep it? Why is the command not repeated in the New Testament as all others are? Is not one day just as good as another? These complicate the beauty in teaching and do so in a very exasperating way, in that they easily lead to hypocrisy and artificial standards. But they must be answered. The nature of the Sabbath command, the antiquity of its observance and its use before and after the giving of the law, offer an interesting study. To comprehend what it means, we need to consult Deuteronomy 5:12 through 15, where Moses reiterated the law nearly 40 years later as Israel prepared to enter the land of promise. Now, the repetition is normal. It was a new generation, leading the way into Canaan with their memory of the past not as precise as it should have been. To tell them of the seriousness of their venture and of the requirement of God, Moses first reviewed the Israeli history and then reviewed the law. In the legal review, most commands are repeated almost verbatim, but this command finds a significant addition. Moses does not discuss creation this time, but deliverance from Egypt in Deuteronomy 5:13, and this gives us an important clue in Sabbath observance. The observance of the Sabbath is in connection with some dramatic act of God's providence. Before the institution of the nation, the Sabbath commemorated the providential work of creation. With the coming of Israel as a national entity, the Sabbath commemorated deliverance from Egypt. But the church commemorates the deliverance from sin as provided by Jesus Christ when He died as an offering to God.
Consequently, Christians remember the first day in Acts 27 and the freedom from sin that came with the resurrection. So in a technical sense, the Christian community does not keep the Sabbath. It was never in Egyptian bondage, but it does keep a day to the Lord. We might say that anyone who fails to do so has forgotten that in all ages and to all people, God has set apart a day for our enjoyment and the worship of himself. It is important to see that the reality of the day is more meaningful than the number, but the number is in no sense trivial or unmeaningful. Time for God is the essential item, however, and those who have not any time for him are empty of soul. Those who seek alternate days lose the fellowship of other believers. The emphasis is that while there is a discontinuity of practice, there is a continuity of ideal, a day free of the normal requirements to honor the Lord and enjoy his presence is the intent. It's regrettable that some seek to keep the Sabbath while not thinking much about the God who provided the occasion. For these persons, God is lost in traditions and practices. They are like those who argue over the seasoning of a dish rather than enjoying their guests and food. But the real problem is not in their action, it is in their failure to think of God. The Lord gave Israel a day that they might set it apart for their welfare and his honor. When the eyes of the nation were taken off God, everything else soon failed. The total lesson is more than keep the Sabbath. It sounds more like honor the Lord. The honor includes his person, his worship, his name, and his day. It is yieldedness to him that makes this honoring possible. As we close this discussion, let us not ask so much whether we keep the commandments as whether we trust God enough to honor him in the means he has given. If you do not have a sense of trust of God in all of the laws, all of his will be wasted on you. Look to him and see that he's provided a means whereby we might know his love and come to grips with his law. That means is Jesus. Believe that he's the revealer of God and the redeemer of men, and receive the love of God that makes obedience not only possible but also enjoyable, and prayerfully consider how we may honor God by obeying his will. Thank you for joining us again in our study of the Ten Commandments, a study which so far is concentrated on the relationship of men with God. For the first four commandments, the Lord informed the people of the importance of honoring his person, his worship, his name, and his day. The concept was that a nation of priests, which Israel is to be, would need a holy association with the God they serve. We observed that while the laws honored God, they also demonstrated what was best for his people. Our observation is that we are at our best when we are loving the Lord and are occupied with his will. The commands move us in that direction. However, with the fifth commandment, there is a change in emphasis from thinking about God to thinking about others. We refer to this often as the second table of the law. The first table directs man to a right relationship with God, while the second points us to a right relationship with men. Some persons make slight differences in the arrangement, but this does not affect the point of the law, which eventually comes to the direct point of honoring God and man. Most scholars feel the fifth commandment is a turning point, where God, having spoken of himself, now says, "Honor thy father and thy mother," and from that point reaches out to help us live with others. The particular passage is found in Exodus 20 and in verse 12. I personally do not think the transition is very abrupt. The nature of the command and the reasons attached to it suggest a movement that is not abrupt but gradual. Having honored God in his person, we move to honor him in his order. God is supreme and is worshipped as the wise creator by all, but he has ordered the world in wisdom and established guidelines that direct our lives one with another. The honoring of those guidelines enable us to respect one another and to be free from violent aggression and its results, as well as to utilize the life that God gives in a maximum way. What does the fifth commandment say when it talks about honoring father and mother? The teaching is given in two parts, the command and the promise. In the command, we are told to honor father and mother, while in the promise, we are assured that our days will be prolonged in the land. Surely this command had special meaning for Israel as they moved to Canaan. They were going to a land unknown and shrouded in mystery. But the word of God was firm. Respect the order I establish and it will be well with you in that land. The principle of command is as firm today as when it was given. But the application is somewhat altered. Paul, writing the Ephesian letter, notes that this is the first command with promise. He does not particularize that meaning, but his meaning is obvious. Those who hear the commands of the Lord will be honored in the provision of God that meets their particular needs. The thrust of the promise covers many commands, but it begins with the closest of relationships, parent and child. Have you ever noticed how familiarity may at times produce a special contempt? It seems that persons often react badly, where they should not, simply because of an overly familiar relationship. A man, polite and soft-spoken to women in general, may shout at his wife. A counselor known for kindness and thoughtfulness to others may be harsh to his own family. And a child courteous to aunts, uncles, and visitors may show great disrespect for his own parents. These situations may be reversed, of course, but they exhibit a basic failure of our nature. Secure in a given course, we are often neglectful of the very persons that have made it possible. Our commandment is designed to offset this problem. Begin by honoring father and mother. Honor of parents involves several steps. Probably the first is obedience. Obedience on the part of the child. Necessary as we grow, for contrary attitudes make for rebellion and confusion. Now, the parent desires obedience on the part of the child, obviously. But the best way to obtain this is to have been an obedient child. I'm not saying that this is all there is to it, but it's a large part of the quest. Quite properly, it's too late for some of us to return and do things differently. But if we yet have living parents, we may well review our attitudes and activities concerning them. To those who are younger, we are compelled to point out that obedience practiced in life is the key to receiving obedience at a later juncture. But more than simple obedience is involved. Respect and consideration are large parts of the honor. This respect is hinted at when Proverbs says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continuously upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck." The concept is one of attentiveness, trust, and consideration for the parental concern. It means a kindly word, a considerate ear, a thoughtful attitude directed to our parents and their welfare. Higher than this, perhaps, is the living of a life that is a credit to father and mother. Every parent rejoices in an obedient and creditable child. We can bring no honor higher than this to our parents, a life of integrity that accredits their work. In the Old Testament, there is a striking example of parental honor when David, fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel 22, first made a point of caring for his father and mother. Knowing the vindictive nature of Saul, soon to be vividly demonstrated in the annihilation of Ahimelech's household at Nob, David sent his parents to the king of Moab for safety. David was the youngest son, but he knew the danger facing the folks, and we are told that they found refuge there as long as David was out of Judah. This act showed the sort of care that one could shower on his parents in keeping with the law of God. Likewise, in the New Testament, Jesus found fault with some of the outwardly religious people of his time. They gave their property to the temple and arranged to live from its supplies, but could not use the stuff for the care of their aged parents, as in Matthew 15, 5 and 6. In so doing, they made the law of God of no effect. The parental neglect circumvented the proper duty, but it did not relieve those guilty of the oversight of their responsibility. Actually, the command, while stating the importance of honor, also gives rise to the statements of Exodus 21, 1. Not only must one honor his parents, one must be careful not to dishonor them. The wildly disobedient and profane child stands in danger of the judgment. We do not know the extent or limit of disregard, but we are assured that disobedience and disregard is a cause of chastisement. As with other commands, this one has a positive and a negative thrust. You will honor on the one hand, you will not dishonor on the other. There's a sense in which this commandment is foundational to much of our society. Father and mother become representative terms of authority, and the command that teaches us to honor them teaches us to honor all who are in places of authority or control. This is not a blind giving allegiance, but a respectful appreciation of authority. The obedient party sees that God has established an order, and he adheres to it. What if the authority exceeds its bounds or acts blasphemously? The obedient person does not have to commit wickedness. The option is to give witness for God and live in submission to God's will. If the authority will not accept a righteous standard, it may go so far as making martyrs of faithful believers. But the believing person does not need forsake his God. An illustration occurs in the life of Gideon. We are told in Judges 6 how his father had built an altar to Baal. We do not know the why and wherefore, but the Lord was disgraced in it, and the angel of the Lord gave indication it ought to be removed. Gideon did not threaten to denounce his father. He simply went out and performed in the night a feat of demolition. His father was wise enough to see the justice of this, and when someone called for punishment, the father stood with the worthy son. Gideon's honest following of the Lord was a real tribute to his father. We may summarize the teaching by observing that the law teaches honor of authority at all levels for the enjoyment of peace and blessing in our lives. We begin with respecting the person of God, honoring the family structure he has established, and being yielded to the authority of God in all other areas of living. The Lord often represents himself as a father to Israel and makes the point as the father he should have the honor of his children. It is what he lacks, so to speak, when we are disobedient. In this sense, the honor for father and mother takes on gigantic spiritual proportions. Maybe one could honor father and mother and not honor God, but it does not seem likely. The proper sequence is honoring God and those whom he has set up. How have you honored your parents lately? Perhaps they are no longer with us. But is your life a credit to them and to the life they put into you? Perhaps they are yet alive. Do you show them thanks and appreciation? Do you ever simply go out of your way to be their helper and consoler? Because of the law God gave, Israel always tended to be a culture respectful of the elderly. And this outlook finds itself reflected in the Christian Judean civilization of the West. Admittedly, there are different cases. Parents caught with illness, poverty, and sometimes just stubborn independence can all make a difficult problem for children who desire to honor their parents. But if one's desire is to do what God has told us to do, we believe that a suitable outworking will develop. The attitude of Jesus to his parents is instructive. We do not see a lot of it, but in Luke 2, when Jesus was 12 years old, his parents had him with them at the Passover. After the feast, Jesus went among the scholars of the temple while the family caravan headed home. Eventually, he was missed and reunited after a search. He informed his parents that ultimately he needed to be about his heavenly father's business. Nevertheless, the text of Luke 2:15 says that he returned to Nazareth and was subject unto them. We see the ultimate picture of his concern when Jesus, on the cross, committed his mother to the disciple John with the steady words, "Behold your mother." The tenderness and the agonized voice is a good lesson to us all. Honor your father and mother. That's the beginning of relationships with men about us that enable us to live with others in honor that we are to live with God. The greatest honor you can give your parents is that of allowing your life to be lived for God. If you want to give them maximum credit, trust the Lord and let your life be lived by faith in Him. Believe on His Son, and as a son of God, be an honored son to your parents.
This series is concluded on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.